The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Turn with me to the Word of God through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, to Ephesians and to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be reading the first 21 verses of this chapter. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Thus far the Word of God. I want to now express my appreciation for your kindness in having not only enduring my pulpiteering, but providing so graciously for my family as well. And I'm sure I speak for all of them when we say that it has been a very blessed week to us. And we hope that in the Lord's providence, this will only be the first of many times of fellowship together here at McElwain. I'm especially grateful that the Lord has opened up this opportunity to speak at this time. Those of you who've been with us during the week have noticed that people keep making all kinds of comments about how, with what length I managed to keep addressing you. Pastors sort of creep up on me from behind, edging me towards the end of the platform. You notice, will you, they've even taken the microphone away. And now I am rejoicing in the fact that I'm at the 11 o'clock service and there's nothing following. Though I will remember that I expect a lot of you may have roasts in the oven at home, and I hope they will not be burnt offerings by the time you arrive. We've been talking during this week about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the tremendous effect that coming of the Holy Spirit has meant for God's people and means today for God's people in trying to reach out to modern man where he is. And we've been talking about the results, the fruit of that great once-for-all coming of the Spirit that I have continued to refer to as baptism in the Spirit. And we've seen that when the Spirit comes, God's people witness. We've seen that when the Spirit comes, there's a new fellowship that He creates. When the Spirit comes, God's people go. When the Spirit comes, God's people pray. And they pray with a boldness that they've never prayed with before. And they pray with a humility that has never characterized them before. And they pray with a shamelessness that is theirs now because they come to their Father. And now we've come to the end of the conference, and we're asking ourselves, well, what more is there to say? Just one more word. This is a word that I hope you'll be remembering tomorrow. The conferences always have a way of ending. They're great experiences in the Lord's providence, and we rejoice that He gives them to us, but after Sundays, Mondays have a way of, with great cruelty, rolling around, sometimes rolling over, too. Maybe tomorrow you'll get in that car in the morning and you're heading back for home. Before you arrive at your home after that long, torturous 8-hour drive without air conditioning, and 6 children to keep you company all the way, asking you 3 minutes after you've left the building, when will we be getting home, Daddy? You finally pull up into your driveway after taking care of 2 flat tires, listening to that awful clunk under the engine that wasn't clunking before you began. You walk up to the front door, find lo and behold that you've left your keys back at McIlwain. And then after you've broken the living room window to let one of the children crawl in, the door opens and there's the dog that you forgot to take out a week ago. The children are fussy. Go sit in the living room and watch television, you tell them. And they go over and they watch as the television picture tube blasts off into oblivion. The living room babysitter now has a dead tube or two, and you have 8 or 9. And then you begin to wonder about all the things that you learned this week. And that's when we'll put it all to the test. What is a Christian family, anyway? My colleague at seminary, Dr. J. Adams, has been asked that question many times, and I was very happily at a meeting when he gave an answer to that question, an answer which has since been printed in his very fine little book, Christian Living in the Home. And he was asked the question, what is a Christian family? And he said, well, I'll tell you what a Christian family is. A Christian family is a husband who has trouble with his wife who can't get the dinner on the table a half an hour after he gets home and lets her know it. And a Christian family is a wife who's not very comfortable because her husband continues to refuse to take out the garbage night after night after night. And it's children who are fussy and don't do what they're told when they're told to do it, and that's that. And it's husbands who get angry because their children don't do it when they're supposed to do it, and that's that. And that's a Christian family. Now, when you first hear that kind of definition, it sort of rolls over you and hits you a little bit hard. Well, what on earth, you ask, as Dr. Adams asked then, is the difference between my family and the family next door? And then Dr. Adams smiles and he says, only one, only one. The difference is Jesus Christ is at the center of your family. Jesus Christ is the one who's changing your family life and bringing your family more and more, day by day, husband and wife, father and son, into a closer living relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, God just continues to love people. What are we going to do then with this kind of family? And how do we struggle with those problems that are going to hit us tomorrow when we know that we have been baptized in the Spirit's power and we must go forth day by day manifesting the Spirit's power? And the answer to that question, I think, is found in a ringing word in the New Testament, which again is a word very characteristic of the writings of Luke. It's a word you'll find, for the most part, only in the opening 2 chapters of his gospel. And then you'll find it sprinkled through chapter 2, that chapter we have come to call the Book of Acts. And I think it provides us with the answer to the question we're going to be looking at more seriously in the days and weeks ahead when we try to take what we've learned here by God's grace and apply it to our daily Christian life. And that phrase is this: it is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible mean by that phrase? What does Luke mean, for example, when in the opening chapter of his gospel he uses that very phrase over and over again, about so many of the Lord's people. What does Luke mean by that? When the angel speaks to Zechariah of the birth of John the Baptist, and he tells Zechariah that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. What is meant by the mother of John, Elizabeth? What does the scripture mean when it says that Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, and verse 41 of that same chapter, the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the list goes on. What does Luke mean when he describes Zechariah at prayer in the temple of the Lord? And the Bible tells us that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and then follows that great prophecy. What does Luke mean in chapter 2 when he talks about, chapter 2 and verse 25, when he talks about Simeon in the temple? And he says that Simeon was a righteous man and devout. He was waiting for a great day, looking for the consolation of Israel. And Luke adds, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now this is unusual language, and it keeps piling up. And in chapter 2, Luke continues to pile it up. It's this same word that he uses to describe a man by the name of Paul. It's this same word that he uses to characterize the ministry of the seven at table, and the ministry of Stephen in particular. It's Barnabas, who's spoken of by Luke as full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It's the early church at Antioch that's spoken of by Luke as full of joy and the Holy Spirit. What does this mean, this filling of the Holy Spirit? I'd like to suggest to you this morning that it has two basic meanings. And here I've got 2 points. This means at least we'll get out before one. Do you think what would happen if I had three? First of all, this phrase signifies the beginning of a new day in history. And second, it signifies also the beginning of renewing power in Christian living. First of all, I think to really get at this, we have to see that this is a sign by Luke. I guess in modern day terms, this is one of Luke's bumper stickers. And there are lots of bumper stickers. This is one of the new exciting things about coming back to America after being a missionary overseas for long. All of a sudden, the backs of our cars have become alive with all kinds of slogans. I saw one just the other day, which I hope you'll excuse me for quoting, a rather irate politician, no doubt, who has on the back of his bumper sticker, "Don't blame me, I voted for McGovern." And there are all kinds of bumper stickers to go along with it all. Let's look in a real sense at this phrase, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, almost, as it were, as a slogan written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to point to something new, something marvelous, something different. And what is this slogan pointing to? Why, it's pointing to a new beginning. It's pointing to a history book. The history book that God has written page after page. The history of this whole world. A history that God began writing even before this world began. A history that God has put together from the foundations of eternity, the Bible tells us. A history book all pointing towards one great, one grand, one glorious day. And Luke now says, listen, God's history book has come to that day. And when he writes this phrase, it's almost as if he's saying, watch the finger of God as he writes on the pages of history, on this blank page, something new and something different in the world. A new beginning, what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a new creation. What he calls in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the day of salvation, which is now, which is here, according to the promise of Isaiah. Isn't it interesting to get this point across? That Luke, in his two-chapter story, concentrates certain areas when he gets this slogan across to us. In the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find this phrase not scattered throughout the Gospel of Luke, but you find it significantly enough at the very beginning of Luke's narrative. We've already indicated a few passages in the opening two chapters of Luke where you find this expression. You find it spoken of Zechariah. You find it used with regards to Elizabeth. You find it used with regards to John the Baptist. You find it used with regards to Simeon in the temple. Now, why all of these things all crammed together at one particular place or time or series of events in the life and history of the Lord's people? Because Luke is trying to say, listen, don't you people see there's something brand new that's happening now? Luke is writing almost as a newspaper man. And it's just as if Luke is putting the headline on his paper now, and he's standing right in the middle of history, and he's watching that history take place, almost as if he's got the ticker tapes in his hands. And as they come off the wireless, Luke tears it off and rushes over to his typewriter to get the message out. It's something so great and so grand and so glorious. It's just changing everything, and Luke is right in the middle of it. And what's happening? Why, it's the beginning of a new work. It's the beginning of a new covenant, says the book of Hebrews. It's the beginning of the day of the new covenant, when God was going to sprinkle the hearts of his people with his blood and they'd be clean. It's the end of the old days and the beginning of the new. And what makes the old day old? And what makes the new day new? And Luke says, it's Jesus. This is new because Jesus has come. And this is all new because the Lord Jesus Christ at last, according to the promise of the Father, has come. And that's what makes the new beginning. Not what I'm saying, not what any preacher stands up to say, but the Lord Jesus Christ who's come. And so Luke, as we've seen before, very intimately relates the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit. The very place, the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately connected by Luke with who? With the Holy Spirit. And so Luke, with reverence, takes pen in hand to speak of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very place of the birth of Jesus, the line between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cross. And so the angel announces to Mary that she shall bear a son, though she has never lived with man. And how will this happen? The Holy Spirit, says Luke, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So Jesus' ministry begins, and already a ministry characterized by the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus begins his ministry at the Jordan River, baptized by John. And when that baptism occurs, the Bible tells us that the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove. And the Lord from glory affirmed the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, now to become, now to begin. Jesus is sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And Luke tells us that he's filled with the Spirit. And Luke tells us that Jesus returns from those 40 days of temptation and begins his gospel ministry. And right there and then, Luke himself again uses this same phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he uses it with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see the point? And then Luke says, now listen, we can't just put Jesus here alone. Jesus is our forerunner, our champion. He's entering in ahead of us. He's riding point, as it were, in the midst of, he's at the front of the battle as the kingdom of God wages warfare with the kingdom of Satan. But Jesus is not alone, as we've heard this morning in our Sunday school class. Jesus is our elder brother, says the writer of Hebrews, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And so now we go with Jesus as his people. And Jesus now equips us for the same task. And so God's people also receive this same blessing of the fullness of the Spirit to indicate that they too, along with Christ, and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of his death, and because of his resurrection, and because of the coming of his Spirit, now we too are filled with the Spirit. So just as Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came, now on the day of Pentecost, the disciples gather for prayer. All of the church, no one is excluded in that room. 120 faithful few. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And the Bible tells us that they were all baptized with the Spirit. And then we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they go forth. And you'll notice time and again in the book of Acts how that phrase is used of the disciples. It's used of Peter as he preaches on the day of Pentecost. It's used of Peter as he stands before the Sanhedrin
Then Peter, we read in Acts 4:8, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks the word of the Lord. In that same chapter, in verse 31, after Peter and John are released from their encounter with the Sanhedrin, they return to the prayer meeting. And we read that when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this has happened, Scripture records, at least already 3 times to Peter. And we're told of the church and the deacons in that early church in chapter 6. And Luke characterizes those deacons as men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And we're of those 7 of those deacons, there is Stephen. And Acts chapter 6 verse 5 tells us of him. He is a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. There's the Apostle Paul, blinded in the city of Damascus, waiting for God to speak. And God sends Ananias, the servant of the Lord, to Paul. And the message of Ananias is this: Brother Saul, he calls out, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road to Damascus, has come to me and told me to come to you, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that immediately after that, Paul goes into the synagogues and he preaches Jesus, that he's the Son of God. In chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we read of Barnabas. And there in that 24th verse, Barnabas is described the same way that Stephen was, as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. The very last verse of Acts chapter 13 speaks of the church at Antioch in the same way. We read there that this church was filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. You see what the Bible is saying? Over and over and over again, the Bible is saying all of these people are part of something new. All of these people are part of a new beginning in history. And that new beginning has come because Jesus has come. And that new beginning has come because the Holy Spirit has come to baptize his people for power in this world and to change this world, to renew it and turn it upside down and right side up for the glory of God and for the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. A Korean pastor, imprisoned under the communists during the Korean War, taken from his pulpit in northern Korea, taken into the mountains of Korea of the north, where the great coal mines and where the salt comes from. And there in the salt mines of Korea, this Korean pastor will spend the next 3 to 4 years of his life until finally he's able to escape through friends. A Korean pastor beaten Sunday after Sunday because the word of God is clear and he cannot work on the Sabbath day. So Sunday after Sunday, this Korean pastor refuses to work in the salt mines. He's beaten so badly that eventually he's blinded. His eyes are taken out because he won't work on the Sabbath day. And the prayer of that Korean pastor, which has come across the border and rings in the hearts of many a Korean Christian, is this one. Over and over he prays during his beatings, "O Lord," he prays, "fill me with the Spirit." He saw it, you see, a new day that had come. In the late 1930s, in one of the great cities of Korea, a city that now had been nicknamed at that time the New Jerusalem, the capital city of Pyongyang, a city now in the north, in one of the large Presbyterian churches of that city, a pastor revered and regarded very highly by all of Korea's Christians, Pastor Chu. He serves in that church, and as he serves in that church, week after week, he preaches against the customs of the Japanese Shinto worship. There are Japanese secret police in the congregation every Sunday who take notes on his sermons, who listen very carefully as he attacks the Shinto shrine worship. Finally, he's taken from his pulpit. He's tried. From 1938 until 1945, he spends 7 years in a Japanese prison. Days before the end of World War II and the liberation of the Korean people, he dies in prison. One of over 50 of Korea's martyrs who died in a very similar kind of situation. The only contact he has with the outside world are the guards that bring food to his prison room every day, day after day, and sometimes the prison that tortures severe. For several months, he's placed in a bottle cell, a cell which is shaped like a bottle. And he's put in that cell, only his face open to the guard door where they bring food to him, and he must lap it like a dog. He can't sit down, he can't stand up, month after month in that cell before finally he dies. From that cell come new Christians. the seed of God's new world. Christians who have become Christians through the testimony of that man. And among them, among the new Christians, a man now serving as a minister in the Presbyterian Church of Korea, is a guard who brought the food to Pastor Chu each day, and who records in his public testimony, "When I talked to him, it was like talking to God. He was so filled with the Holy Spirit." That's the beginning of God's new day. But there's something else here, as well as just a history lesson. This phrase that's used by Luke is also the reminder of the beginning of renewing power in Christian living. This is more, you see, than just a history lesson. And this is also an experience, I'm convinced, that is much different, that is different from what the Bible refers to as baptism in the Holy Spirit. If you have the time and you enjoy the reading, please look at John Stott's little book, The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit. But there he very, very carefully and very wisely discusses the differences between the baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit, and I have profited a great deal from what he says. Must we associate and think of the fullness of the Spirit, for example, with the gift of tongues? No. There is not a single place in the New Testament, with the exception of the second chapter of the book of Acts, where tongues is even mentioned with regards to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, what then does it mean? I think the answer comes in the way that Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5, the passage we read this morning. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, this is one of the few, I think, if the only place outside of Luke where this phrase is used. And now it's used by Paul. Remember, will you, that those early disciples on the day of Pentecost were being ridiculed because people thought they were drunk. And Peter had addressed himself to that reply. Now, again, Paul talks about the same kind of thing. And he says in verse 18 to this congregation, "Don't get drunk with wine," he says. But he says, instead, "Be filled with the Spirit. Be inebriated with the fullness of the Holy Spirit," as it were. Here's a man and he's empty. He has nothing in his life, and so he's got to fill his life. What will he fill his life with? If he does not rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has no assurance of sins forgiven and peace with God, he may fill his life with wine. It's a cheap and quick substitute of the natural man for something which God wants to give. So Paul says, don't be filled with wine. Take God's substitute. And what is God's substitute? No, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Notice, will you, this is the first place in Luke's writings or in any part of the Bible where there is a command to be filled. In every place in Luke's writings, he always uses this as an adjective to describe something, but not here. Now the Apostle Paul does not say, be baptized in the Spirit. There is no place in Luke's gospel where Luke commands us to be baptized in the Spirit. That's not present in the writings of Scripture. But here we have a command, and the command is not be baptized in the Spirit. The command is instead be filled with the Spirit. This is an obligation that God lays on us. What does it mean anyway? Is it something we work ourselves up into? Well, listen carefully. Notice, will you, in the verses that follow this, verses 19 and 20, notice all the verbs in verse 19 particularly. They all end with the phrase ing, don't they? Speaking to one another, singing, making melody. Verse 20, giving thanks. And I think also in verse 21, the phrase be subject could also have an ing on it according to the Greek language. Being subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now I hesitate to introduce Greek grammar. At least, though, it impresses everybody with my vast learning. After a week like this, all the impressions I can give you of my vast learning may be helpful. The Greeks had a special grammatical form in which they put verbs. This is called a participle. Children, if you go to sleep now, it's all right. I understand the suffering you go through during the school year. Participles are those kinds of phrases that end with ing. And when the Greek used them, they had a special meaning. They meant, listen to me. The verb spoke to us, and the verb said, now you listen to me. You're not supposed to take me all by myself. I'm not very strong. I don't have strong legs. I lean a lot. So when you see a participle, expect to see a verb that's doing an awful lot of leaning. And if you really want to understand what I'm doing, you have to take a close look at where I'm leaning. Take a close look at the verb on which I'm leaning, because that's where I get all my meaning. We're tied together. What's the main verb in this sentence? Be filled with the Spirit. And all of these other verbs are leaning verbs, and they derive their meaning and their punch and their power from that main verb. Now, do you see what I'm saying? There's not a word in here about receiving the gift of tongues. Instead, what do you read? You read always giving thanks. You read singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You read about family relationships. Let's be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's being filled with the Spirit. How can I tell I'm filled with the Spirit? Do you always give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your heart always singing in praise to the Lord? Are you always making melody in your daily life to the Lord with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? How about your family life? Are you being subject to one another in the fear of the Lord? Husbands, what kind of attitude are you showing towards your wives? Wives, what kind of attitude do you show towards your husbands? Children, how about your attitudes towards your parents? That's being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. And when you turn back to the pages of Luke, you're not going to get a different picture at all. Did you notice all those beautiful phrases that Luke uses? He talks about the deacons. He doesn't just say simply they're all filled with the Spirit. He puts another word right with it. He says they're full of the Spirit and faith. Or they're full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Or that church at Antioch is filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Suppose you walk down the street and you wanted to visit the First Presbyterian Church at Antioch. And you walked inside that First Presbyterian Church at Antioch and you sat down in the back pew and you thought to yourself, I wonder what kind of people there are here in Antioch. I wonder if the people here in Antioch are really filled with the Holy Spirit. How could you tell? There you are sitting in that back pew and you're a visitor for the first time. Will you wait to listen for tongues? Luke doesn't say that. What do you look for? Luke says you look for joy. Because a man who's filled with joy is a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Suppose you look at those seven men that they're going to pick and ordain perhaps to be the first deacons. What kind of men should we get? Well, we need men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, you say. Well, what kind of men are they anyway? Should we ask them if they have the gift of tongues? Luke never tells us that. What shall we ask them? What shall we look for? Let's look and see if they're men of good report. Let's look and see if the people outside the church and the people inside the church say these men belong to Jesus Christ. Let's look and see if these seven men are filled with wisdom. Because if you see seven men filled with wisdom, if you see seven men of good report, you're looking at seven men filled with the Holy Spirit. And Stephen's the same way. Here's a godly elder. Lived all of his life in such close, sweet, living communion with Jesus Christ. A minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he loves the Lord's Word. Is that man filled with the Holy Spirit? Look at his life. Is it filled with faith? Of course it is. It just shines out from his glowing devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking at a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that's the kind of gifts that we have to seek for and struggle for. And the most blessed thing of all in this passage, in Ephesians and in the book of Acts, it comes across time after time after time. And if you're a Christian like myself who has problems with your breakfast tables and problems with your lunch tables and problems with your dinner tables and a few problems in between, and you sometimes reach the point of desperation where you wonder, really, am I just a two-faced hypocrite or not? And I expect there are a lot of preachers here who've gone through a Sunday morning breakfast and stepped up into the pulpit with a lot of inner agony. It's awfully hard to witness in the pulpit when you've had a breakfast table like sometimes we have in our house. And if you're in that kind of position, though maybe you're all super sanctified here, I don't know. The up north life is just a little bit more crude, I'm afraid. But if you are, by some remote possibility, in that position, then here is a word of great blessing for your soul. The baptism of the Spirit is a once-for-all thing. the fullness of the Spirit again and again and again and again. God keeps giving. We're cups that are cracked and the water leaks out. And we hold our cup up to the Lord and we say, fill it again. And he does it again and again. Look at how many times in Acts alone Peter was filled with the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, again as he preached before the Sanhedrin, once more at that prayer meeting. It's not something that happens just once. In fact, again, in the language of Ephesians 5, the particular language, the Greek language, and I am sorry about this. I hate preachers who go around answering arguments. Well, the Greek says this. You know, that's the kind of preacher you'd like to hang. Find an elder who speaks Greek. He can hold the rope. But in Ephesians 5:18, the phrase here, the verb, be filled, has a special kind of a tense. We don't have them in the English language, but the Greeks had them. They had a special meaning. And what it means is not be once and for all filled, just like that. No, says what Paul is saying, is continue being filled. It's the idea of something that goes on and on and on and on. It's not just a once for all event. No, says the original language of the Scripture, it's something that God continually builds on. And he continually gives to us. And we continually grow in it. Something that goes on and on and on. Not like a little water, not like a little drip from the faucet, as it were. But it's just as if you're standing before the edge of Niagara Falls and you're watching that great plummet of water. The same water with the same chemical degrees that comes out of your faucet in the bathroom, but there it is. In all its power, in all its fullness, and it just pours out. And you're just awed by that continual flowing of that great mass of water. And that, says Paul, that is what we seek. And Paul says, keep on asking, because God knows what we are. Because God knows where we are, and he knows what we're made of. I guess maybe as the years get on, one of the great marvels of the Lord's grace in my life, something that has caused me time and again to marvel at the Lord's goodness, is this, that Jesus Christ loves people. Jesus Christ does not love super saints. He doesn't love plaster saints. He loves people. And he loves us just the where we are and what we are. And he sends his gifts to make those changes. That's the blessing of this gift. And God gives it. Pastor of a young country church. Not a very wise young fellow. Not very gifted. In fact, you can read his testimony and his life in a book which I highly recommend by my colleague in Korea, Bruce Hunt, called For a Testimony. Though I don't think Bruce tells the whole story in that book. But he tells of a pastor, a close friend of his. It's in the late 1930s and early 1940s in Korea. Most of the missionaries have been forced to leave the field because of the pressures of the Japanese government. Bruce Hunt, with his wife and his five children, has made a decision. The decision is this. He has been preaching against the shrine repeatedly, and he decides that by the grace of God, he has asked his fellow Christians in Korea to place their life on the line. He can do no less with his own family. So he decides that he will not return to America in safety, but he will stay. And he will share in the sufferings of Christ's people in Korea, no matter what that means. So he stays. And God blesses that testimony. There's a young man who also, with boldness, preaches against the shrine, though they have not met, these two. And each time his boldness his boldness in the gospel meets with hate, meets with bitterness and with torture. 9 times he's taken from his pulpit. 9 times he's given what the Japanese call them the water treatment. His body is tied to a plank in the police yard. Then they take hot water in a kettle filled with red peppers, and they pour it down his nose and his nostrils until he can hardly breathe, almost drowned, in order to get him to go to the shrines, and he won't bow. And the Japanese police with hobnailed boots will stand on top of that platform and beat up and down on his distended stomach in order to get him to go to the shrines. Not once, twice, 9 times he goes through this ordeal. Each time sustained by prayer and faith in the Lord's promises. Each time pleading for the fullness of the Spirit again, and it comes, again and again it comes. And then comes that last time, he sees his wife and his children. They're crying as he goes to the police station. And this time he doesn't pray as he'd done at other times. He goes to the police box, and this time in the Lord's, this time broken, he yields and he bows before the shrine. He can't go back to his pulpit. He leaves the pulpit like Jonah. He tries to run away from the Lord. He goes way up into the mountains of Manchuria. It's now cold in the winter, 1940 in Manchuria. There in the mountains of Manchuria, trying to hide from the Lord, he hears of a missionary who hasn't left the country. The missionary is gathering little groups of Korean Christians around him, and they're signing, they're known in the Japanese newspapers as the Blood Covenant people, because according to Japanese information, these Christians have signed a covenant with their own blood, like the Covenanters of Scotland, that they will not bow before the shrines. So he goes, this young pastor, one night to hear this missionary. It's Bruce Hunt. And he listens to him in a little house. They're sitting, just a small group of Christians. And he hears the word of the Lord. And after he hears that word, he goes to talk to Bruce Hunt. And he asks Bruce Hunt if God will forgive him for his sin. For hour after hour, Bruce says, he agonizes with that young man and uses over and over again the words of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finally, they have prayer. And that young man rises with a smile triumphant on his face. And he says, yes, I know. I know God has forgiven my sin. I'm going back. So he goes back to his hometown in North Korea. He goes first of all to the chief of police in his town to apologize for his false confession, he says. He says that he falsely confessed. Now he will go back to his pulpit, he announces to the chief of police, and he intends to preach even more strongly as God gives him grace against the shrine. Once more he steps into the pulpit. Once more the police take him. For 9 months they take him. He's placed in a small cold cell, alone, isolated, food only occasionally given to him, a few meals a week. At the end of 9 months, when he's near death, the police drag his body from the cell where he's been, take him outside the gates of the prison, and dump his body on the cold ground outside the prison gates. They don't want him dying in their prison. His Christians in that congregation have been praying all these months that God will keep their pastor and keep him faithful to Christ. And they see their pastor, his body so weak that he can't even get up from the frozen ground. And they lift him up from the ground and carry him into the little church building and to the little room behind the church building where the pastor usually stays in Korea. They realize that he's near death, and they call for Bruce Hunt to come and visit this pastor. He makes that long trip from Manchuria to visit that pastor. He arrives there late in the evening, and he walks into the door, and the pastor sees him. His face lights up. He gets up on his elbows to try and get up from the floor to greet Mr. Hunt, and he can't do it. His strength is completely gone. And he says something, and Bruce can't hear what he says. And he leans over to hear what he had to say. These are the words that greet him before this pastor goes to glory. He says two words. He says, hallelujah, Emmanuel. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, God continues to give. Continue to ask. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we rejoice in the coming of the Spirit. And we rejoice, O Lord, that thou hast not taken him from us, but he abides. We thank thee that he makes his home in our heart, and that our bodies are temples of his dwelling place. And we pray thee, O Lord, we confess before thee this morning our frailty. We confess before thee that these temples of the Holy Spirit have been marred and shattered by our own sinfulness and willfulness. And we come, Lord, asking thee for thy cleansing again. And we come rejoicing that we have the promise of the fullness of the Spirit. And again, we may continually be filled with his abiding presence. So we seek it, Lord, this day. Grant that we may not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Help us not by our sins to quench the work of the Spirit, by despising prophesying, by not giving thanks, by not rejoicing always. But, O Lord our God, in every part of our life, may it be filled with praise. Praise to thee. Praise, O Lord, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who keeps and who guards until the day of completion in Christ. Amen.